Amen. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15? And we're going to read from God's holy word from verse 33 down to verse 47 today. His death and his burial. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing what he said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. John Stott, in his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, points out that the symbol of Christianity, it's not a fish, it's not a hammer or a carpenter's chisel showing the type of work he did. It wasn't, and it's not a scroll pointing to his ethical teachings. It's not even a stone displaying that the tomb is empty. It's not a shepherd's staff showing that he is our leader. It is not a medical symbol because he is our healer. The symbol for Christianity is a cross. A cross. An instrument of torture, of execution. That's the symbol of Christianity. And here in Mark 15, we view the death of our Lord upon the cross. Here is atonement won. Here is propitiation made. Here on the cross, Christ forsaken by his heavenly Father. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, we want to look at this. And whatever those words actually mean, I want to say on the front end, we will never expound all that takes place when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those words are too sacred for our ears to comprehend. Jesus now, he is hanging on a cross. He's been hanging on a cross for 3 hours, from 9 a.m. till noon. The crowds that have taunted him, they've mocked him, they've jeered at him, seems as most of them have all disappeared. And notice, at midday, what happens? Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So, remember back when Jesus was born at midnight, the angels show up and there's bright light in the middle of the night, light at midnight, but here it is death. At midday, darkness. Darkness covers the earth. The sun, as though it is ashamed to look upon the Christ who hangs upon the cross. The warmth of the sun. No warmth for the Son of Man. No comforts at all. No rays of the sun to shine upon the very Son of Righteousness. No, it's blotted out. There's darkness in the land. And so, first, let's consider this darkness. Let's look at it. This darkness, you may remember Genesis 1, how the Bible even begins. There is darkness and there's chaos. Before the creation of any light, darkness and chaos. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Exodus. Remember the ninth plague? Darkness covered the land. For 3 days, darkness covered Egypt. And that came right before this death angel came, and how the firstborn in Egypt was slain in the homes of those Egyptians. Darkness covered the land for 3 days there in Egypt. But now it's another Passover. It's another Passover now. That's what's taking place. You may say darkness over the land wasn't an eclipse. No. You ever lived through eclipse? Some of you traveled to see this last one. It's just a few moments. Here's 3 hours of darkness. This is something that God did. This is a miracle that God does. It's as though God, who created the sun, God who caused the sun to go dark for 3 days in Egypt, the Lord, the Creator, who made the sun stand still in Joshua chapter 10, says, "You will not shine upon my sun." And it's dark. God does this. It signals, friends, another exodus is taking place. The death angel is once again abroad, and he's visiting the sins of his people. He's bringing judgment to bear, and he's passing over the people, and he's landing on the Passover lamb. The lamb whose blood is flowing from hands and feet and back and head, his blood that is flowing to the ground. And his people are protected, just like the first Exodus, because they've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Christ, our Passover. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well, might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for his own creature's sin. Darkness covers the land. You see that? How palpable this darkness is? But the second thing we see in this text is not just darkness. It's the cry of dereliction. So imagine now there's been silence for 3 hours in darkness, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 34. So, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's been silent. You can imagine how eerie and silent and dark it was. And now at 3 o'clock, the words of Psalm 22 ring out, don't they? My God, why have you forsaken me? And some hear him say, Eloi, Eloi, and they think that sounds like Elijah. Because there was an expectation among the Jews that Elijah was going to come back. You think of the end of Malachi. There's that statement that Elijah will come. And in fact, to this day, when Jewish people celebrate the Passover, there's an empty chair at the table because they're hoping Elijah will show up. That's to this day. But they take this sour drink. And the sour drink is offered. It's something of like vinegar. This is not for relief. But if he is fading in and out and speaking of Elijah now, let's waken him up. Let's wake him up. This isn't to help him through it. This is to wake him up. He's going to feel the pain all the more. Remember earlier, he refused that narcotic drink that would have dulled the pain earlier. Now, here, this drink is offered, and he is going to feel the pain and the anguish. All of this moment, it is all resting upon the Son of God. And what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, these words, we just pause here. So these words are dark and mysterious. This is, as Aaron read earlier, this is the God-man. The God-man. This is the Son of God in the eternal sense. So the Nicene Creed says that Christ is God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, who for us in our salvation came down from heaven and was made incarnate, and by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and crucified for us in the days of Pontius Pilate. There, friends, there was never a time when the Son was not. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is equal to the Father. He's of the same essence of the Father. He's as much God as the Father is God, and he is as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. Yet he's distinct from the Father, and he is distinct from the Holy Spirit. This is one God in three persons. Jesus has known, hasn't he, that he is the eternal Son of God. He could pray in John 17, Father, restore the glory that I had with you from before. He knew the glories of heaven. He was there at the beginning. He could say, your sins are forgiven, even though he knows only God can forgive sins. Jesus could do this. He had this unique relationship with the Father, and he had this divine consciousness. He knew, he was aware that he was God. But he's also human, fully human. He becomes human. He takes on flesh. He takes on blood. He takes on a human soul. And Jesus is conscious of both of these things, that he is God and that he is man. He could say things like this, I and the Father are one. He could say things like this, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is aware, exactly aware in his whole life here of who he is. But by citing Psalm 22, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't cry out, my Father. It seems now as though that consciousness has been robbed from him. This divine consciousness, he's aware of this unique relationship between he and the Father. But on the cross, he cries this. It's as though that knowledge is no longer there. He's no longer appealing to the special relationship that the Son has with the Father. He's no longer appealing to the fellowship and the communion that he has with his Heavenly Father. He's not appealing to that. Here on the cross, he cannot say, Abba. At last, here on the cross, sin, imputed sin, our sin, is laid upon him. Here, And as this veil of sin comes over him, the light of his father's countenance and smile is obliterated. He doesn't sense it. He has no knowledge of it. Friends, it's not that Jesus doubts the Father's love. It's that he's not aware of the Father's love. He's not conscious of it. He's not conscious that the Father is there to help him. He's not conscious of the fact that some peace and assurance that all will be victorious. Now, we need to be careful here. This is holy ground, and there's a lot of heresy that is preached from these words. We cannot have a breach in the Godhead. You cannot have two gods. At no point is there God the Father and God the Son, and they're separate from each other. There's only one God in three persons. So you cannot have two gods. And this does not mean that the Father is not there in some mysterious, unfathomable way, that the Spirit is not there in some mysterious, unfathomable way, aiding and assisting Christ. In fact, Hebrews 9:14 says, it is by the Spirit that Jesus offers himself without spot to God. So even in this moment, as Jesus cries out, the Spirit is working. All three persons of the Trinity work for our redemption. But it seems Jesus does not draw, or at least it doesn't seem to be, like he doesn't draw any help from the Father or the Spirit. He's not, in his consciousness, he's not aware of it. These clouds have descended upon his soul, and the light of God covered. Only darkness. The smile of his Father's face no longer seen. And we want to push it further. It's not just a consciousness. It's more than just Jesus expressing his feelings here. There is a reality here that is taking place. He is experiencing the abandonment of God in the depths of his soul. He's not just suffering in his body. He is suffering in his soul. If Jesus had only suffered and died in his body here, then he would only be the redeemer of our bodies. And it's mysterious. In the God-man, at this moment, there is only a consciousness, an awareness of abandonment. Jesus' soul cast out. Jesus' soul here on the cross is in outer darkness. Jesus is outside of covenant love. Jesus' soul is in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth here. Jesus' soul is under the anathema, the covenant curse. Jesus is facing the unmitigated wrath of God at this moment. Remember Romans chapter 1 where God hands people over and the wrath of God is upon men? It's different. That's a mitigated wrath. This is unmitigated. This is total. This is absolutely the full wrath of God poured out upon the Son. Jesus is experiencing, and it was the Lord who does this. It pleased the Lord to do this. His soul is in the place of the wicked damned. He is suffering the wrath of God. Friends, kids, if you got your little paper from the back, here's a big word. Write this word down. Substitution. That's the most important word for you to remember here. Substitution. The Bible says, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Was it for crimes that I have done? He hung upon the tree. Amazing pity and grace unknown, love beyond degree. This is substitution that takes place on the cross. The wrath that we deserve, the wrath that you deserve, Jesus bears in his body and in his soul. Mark tells us what he cried out. But Mark doesn't tell us everything that Jesus says on the cross. Did you notice? He just says this one thing. He doesn't tell us about, and we saw this last year, right? There's seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Mark doesn't tell us when Jesus says, I thirst. And Mark doesn't tell us about when Jesus said, it is finished. And Mark doesn't tell us about when Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He doesn't tell us those things. Mark, in his beautiful and abbreviated way, says, and he breathed his last. You see that? He breathed his last. So the darkness, the cry of dereliction, his death. His death. He breathes his last. So his body slumps on the cross. He is unable to lift himself up to bring air into his lungs, unable to breathe. But do not think for one moment he is the victim of sad fate. He is not the victim of political schemes or wicked men. This is an act of obedience on behalf of Jesus Christ. He gives up his life. He breathes his last. He offers himself to God. He dies. John 10, 18, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, and I have received this charge from the Father. Jesus now decides when to breathe his last, and he dies. He dies. And as he dies, we're told two things that occur here. One, that terrible sound of fabric tearing in the temple. It's the Passover. It's thousands of worshipers are there at the temple. Mark doesn't tell us which curtain in the temple. There's two curtains in the temple. He doesn't tell us which one. There's one curtain before the court of Israel. It's in the outer court. It separated everyone else from the holy place. The holy place where all that great furniture is. So imagine if it's this curtain that tears. Now, for the first time in their life, at 3 o'clock, they can see in. They see now the table of showbread. They see the lampstand. They see the altar of incense. They see priests frozen with terror-stricken faces because for the first time ever, light is coming into this dark temple. There's people that argue that this was the case. I personally, while Mark doesn't tell us, I take it that it's the inner curtain that is torn. This curtain would have been 60 feet high, 4 inches thick. Massive. 60 feet high. You say, I can't figure that. Think of a basketball goal, go up 6 times. That's 10 feet. That's how tall we're talking. We're dealing. 4 inches thick, ripped from top to bottom. This inner curtain, it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies where God himself, his presence is manifested. The Shekinah glory of God rests there. Only the priest could go in twice. One day a year. Once for himself, once for the people, and he would bring the blood of sacrifice of these Passover lambs in with them. I think it's this curtain because the author of Hebrews seems to indicate that this curtain is more significant. Problem with that, no one would have seen it, just so you know. And it may be why no one saw it, that they continue going through the ritual of sacrificing for years to come. And I say going through the motions, because what happens when this curtain is torn? It's the end. It's the end of the ceremonial law. It's the end of ritual sacrifices that have to occur again and again and again. It's the end of Jew separation between Jew and Gentile. It's abolished. Now there is open access to God. Now the Spirit of God moves and goes everywhere. God is not confined to a room or a place or an area. Maybe particularly relevant here today. So even before church, we're talking about, you know, Asbury. You've heard of the revival taking place there. And you say, whoa, that's awesome. That's marvelous. We are reminded in this passage that open access, the way to God, the Spirit of God is not confined to one place. So if you want to know and experience and enjoy revival, repent now. The Spirit is here and there, right? The Spirit's not confined to a place or an area or a country. The Spirit is among His people. And so what's that mean? That means we repent. That means we walk in holiness. That means we commit ourselves wholly to Him. Humble our hearts before Him. That Christ be magnified above all things. Because with the tearing of this curtain, there is open access to all. This curtain is torn at His death. The other thing you see at His death is this centurion. Did you see this? There's one thing to come. But the second thing we see, the centurion, he stands there right in front of Jesus, looking at Jesus. This centurion, he has been in charge of this group of soldiers. He's been given the charge of executing these three men. He stands there, and as he stands there, he says, surely this was the Son of God. Now, I have a confession and a warning. In the 1960s, there was a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and it had a beautiful blue-eyed Jesus, and John Wayne played the centurion here. I encourage you not to see this movie, not just because of some of the images depicted, but because once you hear John Wayne say, surely this was the Son of God, in his John Wayne drawl, that's all I can hear is John Wayne saying, surely this was the Son of God. It ruins it. And perhaps we should even, as we consider what he says, be careful. Because Son of God, he's not an Orthodox Jew. The word Son of God would mean something different to him as a Roman soldier, perhaps. And perhaps he does mean no more than that the gods have smiled upon this man. But perhaps there's far more than that. The death of Jesus has touched this man. We do know that. It's touched him in an extraordinary way. This man has been in Jerusalem. Perhaps he's heard stories about Jesus. Maybe even he has seen Jesus or heard him speak himself. He was there. He would have known that they stripped Jesus and mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his brow and spat upon him and marched him down and forced Simon to carry the crossbeam for him. He had been there at the cross when they gambled for his clothes. They nailed him, hammers and nails in his hands and feet. He was there as Jesus hangs naked upon the cross, and yet this man says, surely, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, so far, this you would not think the gods have not, in some kind of plural way, there's no smiling going on upon this man. He had heard the sounds of the religious Jewish authorities, and he'd heard the sounds of the priest mocking Jesus. He'd heard the thieves join in the mocking, and yet he can't take his eyes off Jesus. Surely this is the Son of God. He'd heard from Jesus' own lips precious care for his mother. He had heard from Jesus' own lips, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He had heard from Jesus' own lips that cry of dereliction. But when it comes out, it's not filled with anger, but in faith. And after hours of silence, he cries out that way. And Mark points out, when he sees the way he breathed his last, he says, surely this was the Son of God. The centurion sees the way Jesus breathed his last. It is as though Jesus takes a hold of death. He takes a hold of it and says, I have victory over you. And he breathes his last. And this soldier has never seen this before. This soldier, he would not have been a snowflake. He would have been a strong, hardened soldier. He has seen many people die, but he's never seen anything like this. He had never seen the Sermon on the Mount. He had never seen miracles of Jesus and Jesus walking on water and feeding multitudes with fishes and loaves. What did he see? He saw a bloody corpse and the way he died. All the glories of Rome, all the emperor's splendor, all the victory celebrations of the Roman army. Think of Rome. You could ride a horse for 6 months from one end and still not reach the other end. He'd seen those things, but he'd never seen anything like the way Jesus dies. I wonder if you ever seen anything like that. Have you? Does it rest with you? Have you been gripped by the death of Christ, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world? Have you beheld it and seen it in all its ugliness and then beheld it that it is, in fact, the most beautiful thing in the world? And at his death, do you notice what Joseph of Arimathea does? So Jesus has died, and we're told that because of the hour, it's a high day, it's the Sabbath is going to be beginning, that there's a man here named Joseph of Arimathea. The other Gospels tell us he's not alone, but he goes. And there, this case with Joseph, there's this extraordinary courage in Joseph here. And Mark says he summons up the courage to go to Pilate. And what does he do? He goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He wants to bury Jesus. This is rather amazing. Jesus has just died on the cross. Rome is no friend to Jesus. The religious leaders are no friends to Jesus. And here's Joseph saying, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm on the Lord's side. Mark pointing out Joseph Arimathea. So even imagine, right? Whatever hopes that he had in Jesus, what's just happened? Jesus died. Imagine the darkness of this. Imagine if you had been a faithful follower of Jesus. Imagine seeing your Lord breathe his last. The despair. I mean, the disciples have already taken off. Imagine being a follower and knowing. Well, he said these things, but now he's dead. All hopes, dreams in Jesus, they seem to be dashed. He's dead now. But Joseph says, I'm on the Lord's side. I don't care what happens. I don't care what the consequences of me coming to Pilate's going to be. I don't care. I'm on the Lord's side. My Lord is dead. I don't care. I believe in God who can raise from the dead. And Mark gives us all these little clues. And we don't have to look at all of them. But there are women there. Did you see that? Joseph takes him, places him in the shroud. The women that are there, they know right where he's going to be buried. So they're not going to go to the wrong tomb. Mark's pointing us all this way, and it's all going in one direction. And so you'll have to come back next week or read ahead, because it's pointing to something glorious. And so next week, Lord willing, our whole service is going to be a service of celebration at the resurrection of Christ. But have you seen him die? Because there's no celebrating unless you've done that first. There's no joy unless you've seen him die, unless you know that his death was for you, that the Passover, that the death angel will come, but you're only spared if you're covered in the blood of the Lamb. Can you say, surely this is the Son of God? And he deserves your devotion, your worship, your obedience. Can you say that? Can you say with Joseph of Arimathea, I'm on the Lord's side, and I don't care what the consequences of following Jesus is. I don't care how countercultural it is. I don't care what the whatever retribution I would face from government or from friends or from nice religious people. I'm on the Lord's side, and I will serve him and give my full obedience to him. Will you say that? Let that be so with all of us. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, you are marvelous. And this is a weighty passage. It's dark and mysterious. And Lord, we know that our little minds can't even begin to grasp all that happens and the transactions that are occurring between the persons of the Trinity and all that is beyond us. But Lord, we see, and your word is clear, and we believe in the perspicuity and the clearness, the plainness of your word, Lord. And so we know what Jesus endures, and we know that it is for our sakes, and we know that this is false substitution that has taken place. Full atonement, our sins on the Holy One. And as we trust, believe in him, his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. Lord, cause our hearts to arise within us, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus on the cross. This is the symbol of Christianity. We praise you for the cross and what you did there. And we are reminded once again that you have shown your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we praise you and we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.